All right. Do you all remember the series that I had been speaking on there for a little while? The Disciples' Prayer Series. Well, the last lesson that I spoke was on Give Us This Day Our Daily Bread. So today I'm going to continue that with Forgive Us Our Debts. So let's look at Matthew 6, 9 through 13 again. The disciples had asked Jesus how to teach them how to pray, and he said, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So I want to just look into this phrase, forgive us our debts, and just start asking some questions about it. Like, why would Jesus have included this phrase in this prayer specifically? Why would he have told us to pray to be forgiven of our debts? And there's a few things that should stand out to us immediately, I think. The fact that we either do or have, depending on where we're at in life, have had debt that needed to be forgiven or needed to be paid. And the fact that we are told to ask for it to be forgiven should let us know that it's something that we don't have to pay, that it can be taken care of for us, that this debt that we owe can simply be forgiven. It can be wiped away rather than us having to pay it. So he taught us to pray, forgive us our debts. So my first question is, what were we debtors to? I have heard people say in the past, and I've said in the past, that we owed a debt to sin. Has anybody ever heard that phrase before, that we owe a debt to sin? I heard that phrase a lot growing up, and I came to realize that I don't think that that phrase is accurate at all. Say, for example, if you were speeding and you got a speeding ticket and you owed the debt, you don't owe your act of speeding the money for that ticket. You owe that money to the law. You owe a debt to the law for having broken the law. And so I began to realize that the debt that we owed was a debt to the law. So that got me into thinking about, well, you know, what exactly are we talking about here? What law are we talking about? And why do we owe a debt to it? And what is the debt that we owe to it? And all those, so those are all the sorts of things that we're going to be jumping into today. So let's look at Romans 8, verse 2. It says, "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." It says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set me free from the law of sin and death. So I was under one law that this scripture calls the law of sin and death. And then what set me free from that law? A new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So I was under an old law that this particularly calls the law of sin and death. And more specifically, what it's actually referring to is the law of Moses, the law that was given that basically brought the consciousness of sin to man, and the law that said, this is what sin is. And if you break this law, it means death. That's why it's referred to as the law of sin and death. Paul goes on and talks about how if it wasn't for the law, we wouldn't have known what sin was. And I have often thought about some of the people really early back in the day, in the Old Testament days. You read about some of the stuff that they did, and I'm like, wow, like some of the people that, like, you know, I read stories and I really like this person, you know, or I even named my son Judah. But if you read some of the stories about Judah, I can't believe some of the stuff that he did. Like, he slept with a temple prostitute, ended up being his daughter-in-law, but he didn't know that. He was just trying to sleep with a temple prostitute, not with his daughter-in-law. I'm like, wow, this is just some crazy stuff that you read about these people doing. And the Lord just spoke to me one time. He said, they didn't have the law yet. At that point, before Moses, he had not told them this is sin, and this is sin. Now, there were things that he had told them from time to time, but there wasn't a law yet. There was no law that said, these are the things that you are not to do, and if you do them, it means death. It brings spiritual death, and it can lead to the ultimate, what the Bible refers to as the second death. So let's look at Romans 7, 4 through 13. It says, so, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. So we died to the law of sin and death. We died to that law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what bound us, the law, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known that coveting was really... I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through that through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So we see that the law was given so that it would be clear to us what sin is, so that sin to us would be utterly sinful, so that we could see the things that produce death. The law is what gave sin that opportunity. Because as I said before, before the law, they didn't have a clear picture of what God said sin was. But when the law came, we do have a clear picture. We have a clear picture of what we are not to do and what we are to do. The law wasn't all just about what you're not to do. It's also about what we are to do. So let's look at Revelations 21:8. It says... And this is God speaking in Revelation. It says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So all those who practice these things, their place is in the lake of fire. And it says that this is the second death. And this is what began to reveal to me that the debt that I owed to the law of sin and death is death. Death is the only way to pay the debt that we owe to the law. So Jesus is teaching us to ask God to forgive us our debt. And the debt that we owed, it was our own life. The only way that you can fulfill your debt to the law is through death. It's the law of sin and death. So, how did we then gain this forgiveness of owing our debt to the law? How did we gain freedom from having to give our own lives for the law? Through Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, right? As it said in Romans 7:4, so my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. When he gave his life, our debt to that law went away with it because he died for us. Let's look at Galatians 5:3. The Bible does talk about how that we can still be debtors to the law. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. And then James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So let me read those two things again. Again, Galatians 5:3, again I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. And then in James 2:10, he says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So I've heard these scriptures used a lot throughout my life to indicate that that this is why we have to walk very softly. We have to walk on eggshells and be very, very careful never to mess up. Because if we mess up in even one small area of our lives, then we've completely lost everything and have to start over. Because if you break a single point of the law, you're guilty of breaking it all. And this was taught as a warning. So be careful. Don't do anything wrong. Because if you do, you have to get saved all over again. I got saved a whole lot growing up. A lot of times. So, but what they're saying here, he's trying, both of these teachers, Paul writing to the Galatians and James writing the book of James, they're both trying to say, don't try to live by the law. Because if you try to live your life in obligation to the law, you have to fulfill the whole thing. If you try to live by the law, you can't break a single point of it. But Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life through Jesus, has done what? Set us free from the law of sin and death. So this is a warning to not try to live by the law. It isn't a warning to be very careful because you're going to fail at any moment and go to hell. That's not what they're trying to say. They're trying to say, don't try to fulfill the law. Don't live obligated to the law. And in Galatians 5, I'm just going to paraphrase it. You can look it up if you don't trust me, and I encourage you to trust the Word of God more than me paraphrasing it. But in Galatians chapter 5, the whole book of Galatians was written to warn these Christians about not listening to Judaizers, these men who were Jews who were trying to tell Gentile Christians that the blood of Jesus wasn't enough, that they also had to fulfill the law, which is why he's addressing the issue of circumcision here in Galatians 5. Because some of them had been convinced that even though they had received Christ, that they also still had to get circumcised and fulfill the law of Moses. And what Paul says to them is that if you who have received Christ now think that you are justified by the law, you have fallen from grace and made Christ of no effect. Now, there's another phrase that I have heard tossed around a lot in my life, fallen from grace. And this is the only time in the scripture that I'm aware of its existence. And it doesn't say that if you struggle with a sin, you have fallen from grace. It says, if you have received Christ and now believe that you're going to be justified by keeping the law, if you think your ability to not sin is what's going to keep you saved, then you've fallen from grace and made Christ of no effect to you. We should violently reject the idea that we have to do something to keep ourselves saved, because we can't get ourselves saved to begin with. We cannot earn salvation. We are saved by grace through faith, and even this faith that we are given to be saved by, it itself is a gift from God so that no one can boast. We literally have nothing to boast. We have no way to gain salvation. It comes through grace, and it comes by faith, and even that faith is given to us freely. All right, so the year of Jubilee. I want to talk for a moment about the year of Jubilee. So far we've talked about that Jesus told us to pray that we'd be forgiven of our debts, and the debt that we owed was a debt to the law of sin and death, and the only way that that debt could be paid was through death. And because of the sacrifice of Jesus, that debt was forgiven for us. We don't have to pay it anymore. It's completely done away with. We owe nothing to the law. There is something that we owe, but we'll get to that momentarily. But I want to talk about something that Jesus said at the very beginning of his ministry. The very first thing that he said to everyone when he came to the temple for the first time to speak publicly. The first time that is recorded in Scripture to speak publicly. Okay, so the first time that Jesus spoke publicly in ministry is Luke 4, verses 17 through 21. So it was a custom that the rabbis would come to the temple on different days, and they took their turns. Each rabbi had their own turn, and when they came to speak, there was an attendant who would go over to the cabinets where they kept the scrolls of Scripture, and he would pull out the scroll that was set to be read that day. The rabbi didn't choose the scroll. The attendant chose the scroll, brought it to the teacher. The teacher took the scroll and laid it out and then taught from it. So it says, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, which was the custom. They would read the scripture and sit down to receive questions. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. So if you don't know what that scripture was talking about, you may not realize in context of this phrase, "forgive us our debts," what that really means. That whole scripture that he read about, that he said, "I am proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord," that was a phrase, that was a term that meant the year of Jubilee. Which in Old Testament times, every 7 years, everyone's debt had to be completely forgiven. Let's look at Deuteronomy 15, 1 through 2. This is written in the law. "At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made to his fellow Israelite. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time for canceling debts has been proclaimed." And Jesus was proclaiming the year of Jubilee. He was proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. He was saying, "Today starts the year of Jubilee." And this is a perpetual year of Jubilee. He's saying, "Today, through my ministry, through me, all debt is canceled. You no longer owe a debt to the law." He completely paid the debt that was owed. So he proclaimed, he declared the year of Jubilee at the very beginning of his ministry to say all debt is now being done away with. The only requirement is that we believe on him whom God sent. Right, that we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. We confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. And John chapter 3 says that if you do not believe on the one that he sent, you are condemned already. That means you're condemned to death. There is death if you do not believe on him that was sent. But if you do believe, we do not have that condemnation. There is no condemnation, according to Romans chapter 8, for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. So Jesus declared the year of Jubilee, and he brought a new law through his death that set us free. And I believe that it's clear through Scripture that we do still owe a debt to the law, but not to the law of sin and death. It's clear that we are under a new law because we are citizens of a kingdom, right? The scripture says that we are citizens of heaven, and that this kingdom that we are part of has a law, and it is a law that set us free from the old law. This law is the law of the Spirit of life. So God didn't leave us lawless. He didn't just do away with the old law and say, "Now do whatever you want." He still gave us a law to live by. Let's look at some scriptures about that. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 21. It says, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Though I am not free," listen, "though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law." So he starts by saying, "I don't belong to any man, and I am completely free from the law. And then he goes on to say, but I am not free from God's law. I am under the law of Christ. There is still a law that we operate under. Galatians 6:2. I'm just going to read several scriptures that I believe start to give us a picture of how we fulfill this law. Galatians 6:2 says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. James 1:25, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, not the law that gives death, but the law that gives freedom, the law of Christ, and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. James 2:8 tells us, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, so we see that he's given it a name here that we haven't heard before. He calls it the royal law found in Scripture, to love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. And then in James 2:12, he tells us to speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. So we're still under a law. We're under the law that gives freedom. And we should act and live and do as those who will be judged by this law. And I said earlier that we still owe a debt to this law. I believe that that's seen most clearly in Romans 13:8. Okay, look at this. Romans 13:8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. So we owe no debt to the law of sin and death, but we have a new law that we operate under. It's the law that gives liberty. It is the royal law, as we see, is part of this, to let no debt remain outstanding except this. We have a debt that never goes away, a continuing debt to love one another. For whoever does this has fulfilled the law. Isn't that awesome? I would much rather pay this debt than the first one. What about you guys? It seems to me that it might be easier to love people than to die for my own sin. I don't know. But I don't think that loving people is easy necessarily, right? As a matter of fact, Jesus described it this way when he's talking about how to walk in love. He said it this way: take up your cross and follow me. Because he explained that greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. He was saying, this is how you walk in love. Watch what I do. Take up your cross and follow me. So walking in love, doing that thing that we're told to do to fulfill the law, talks about it in the context of our own death. But this is a death by choice. Just like Jesus said when he went to the cross, no man takes my life. I'll lay it down. Greater love has no man than this. No man takes my life. I lay it down. I just love it. The most powerful being in the universe, standing in that body, knowing that he could have done whatever he wanted to. And he chose to lay down. Pilate said, don't you know I have the power to put you to death? He said, you don't have any power. It's me. I give my life. You don't have the power to put me to death. I freely give my life. He didn't even defend himself, because if he had defended himself, he would have been right and he wouldn't have been killed. He kept his mouth shut so that they would crucify him. He suffered in a way that we so often won't let go of. We won't not defend ourselves. We're constantly trying to adjust our public image. We want people to see us really good. We want people to see us better than we are. If we say something stupid, we're constantly trying to correct ourselves. If we say something and we think maybe you don't understand what I'm saying, we'll just keep going on and trying to make sure that there's no misunderstanding, because I want you to look at me the right way. And Jesus was being accused of being a blasphemer, and he wouldn't even defend himself, because he wanted to lay down his life. He wanted to die an unjust death so that we would not have to die that death. And then he asks, now that I've done that for you, do this. Take up your cross and follow me. Do the same thing I did. Now, in love, lay down your life for your friends. Let no debt remain outstanding except for this, the debt that never goes away, the continuing debt to love one another. If you do this, you fulfill the law, not the law of sin and death, the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That is the law that demands love. The first law demanded obedience. The second law demands love. And it's the difference between a servant and a son. A servant serves out of obligation or fear or compulsion. A servant does what they do so that there will not be punishment. But a son serves out of love. Notice I did not say, but a son doesn't serve, because that's not true. A son does serve. But he serves with a totally different motivation. A son serves because he loves his father. And he loves the one that his father loves. And that's the difference between these two laws. I'm going to look at a few more scriptures that talk about, that really contrast the difference between these two laws. And these first two scriptures, I really don't know what all to say about them. I just find it so intriguing. Two things that we see that happen on the day that the old law was proclaimed, and then the day that the new law was first publicly proclaimed when the gospel was first preached. So let's look at Exodus 32:28. This happened the day that the law came, the day that the law was proclaimed. It says this: the Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. So when the old law was first proclaimed, it says that day about 3,000 people died. And let's look at Acts 2, verses 36 through 41. This is the first time right after the Spirit had been given in the upper room, the day of Pentecost, the disciples had first received the Holy Spirit and went out and began to proclaim the gospel, began to present this new law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And it says this, Peter speaking, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. I just point out these two scriptures because it's amazing to me the stark contrast between when the law of sin and death was proclaimed and when the gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed. On the day that the law was proclaimed, 3,000 people died. On the day that the gospel was proclaimed, 3,000 people came to life. Isn't that awesome? It's a totally different law. We don't live under the law of sin and death. Let's read Romans 8, 1 through 14. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. In other words, it's saying the law had no power to truly transform people's hearts to completely fulfill the law. It couldn't do that. And really, that was kind of the point. God gave the law to say, look, this is what sin is. This is what a holy God requires. If you are to be in my presence, you must be like this. And we couldn't do it. We could not fulfill that. It couldn't be done except by the one that he sent. So let's continue reading. So what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by our sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. Instead of condemning the sinner, he condemned sin in them. He put sin to death in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. We live under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit of life, by the Spirit, is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, now I want to point this out. We're reading this scripture just like the Romans would have been reading these words as Paul wrote them to them. And he's saying all these things about the people who live according to the sinful nature. And we can start to internalize these things. When we read a passage of scripture like that, we can begin to internalize it and condemn ourselves about, you know, walking after the sinful nature, not walking after the Spirit. But listen to what he says and receive this phrase just as easily as you would of that condemnation that might start to come on you when you read about those who still walk in the sinful nature. He says, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. It doesn't say, the Bible never says that we will not struggle with sin, but it says that we aren't controlled by the sinful nature if the Spirit of God lives in us. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So we do still owe a debt. And it says that we do not have, he said, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. And I taught a whole lesson on just this phrase a while back. We do have an obligation. We are still obligated to something, but it is not to the sinful nature. We are still obligated to walk in the Spirit. We are still obligated to love. And someone asked me just this past week, and she was just really concerned about what it might mean for people or even her at the judgment if she hadn't done everything right. You know, so she was asking about the judgment and what that would mean for believers. And so when I was thinking about this lesson that I'm speaking today, it just felt right to introduce this idea here at the end. I'm going to wrap up with this idea about the judgment of believers. Because James did tell us to live like those who will be judged by the law that gives liberty. So we are to live with the mindset that we will be judged. There is a judgment that comes to believers. There is a judgment that comes to those who live according to the law of liberty. So I just want to read some scriptures about that. So 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So, he's speaking to believers, and he's saying, we all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due to us for all the things that we did while we were living in this flesh, whether they were good things or bad things. We receive what is due to us. And if you take that scripture in context of something else that the same writer said to the same church, it begins to give us a clearer picture of what he's talking about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, it says, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. But listen to this next scripture. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." So the judgment that comes to believers is a judgment for the good works that we did once we were believers. And how many of you know that since you've been a believer, you've done some good works and some bad works? We've all done things that are good, and we've all done things that are bad since we become believers. And this scripture tells us that we will be judged for those things. But it doesn't say that we will be condemned for those things. It says that the bad works that we did will be burned up, gone away. And what is left, we can receive a reward for. But if there's nothing left, then we suffer loss. We don't receive greater rewards without having any good works. We did not earn our salvation. We do good works because of our salvation. And those good works can earn us rewards. So we are judged according to our works. And if all we had were bad works, if we didn't really do good things for Christ, but we were still a believer, it says that we suffer loss, but we ourselves are still saved. Because if you believe in Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. Our bad deeds are done away with. We are rewarded for what is good. God sees us in our weakness and our immaturity, and he loves us and he accepts us. And I've said it before, and you guys have heard Mike Bickle say it because he's the person that I heard say it, and I love it. He says that God never confuses our immaturity for rebellion. We do that. Even those of us who have children, we often do that. We see our children acting immaturely, and we take it as rebellion. And we think, how am I going to teach them to stop doing this? You know, and we make ourselves bigger. We make our voices louder. We swing our hand harder. Whatever it is we do, we try to come up with some way to get them to understand how serious we are about this. And God's reaction, I see, is so different. He loves us. And I've heard Alva Wilson say, some of you know who he is. He said, if love doesn't work, don't try anything else. Because love never fails. So if love doesn't work, don't try anything else. Just try to love more, because love never fails. So when God looks at us and our failure and our weakness and in our immaturity, he's not wringing his hand wondering, what am I going to do with them? How am I going to get them to stop doing that? He doesn't make himself bigger. He doesn't make himself scary. Now, we do fear the Lord. We have a reverence for the Lord. But his reaction is to love us. Love doesn't fail. Love is the thing that changes us. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. He shows us kindness, and it causes us to change. And we so often try a totally different route with one another and with our children. If love doesn't change them, don't try anything else. Because love won't fail. Everything else that we try can fail. Now, this doesn't mean never bring correction to your children. It doesn't mean let your children think whatever they do is okay. But it should totally affect our mindset and our heart and even our tone of voice when it comes to dealing not only with our children, but with one another. When we see a brother in sin, we're supposed to store them in a spirit of what? Meekness, a quietness of spirit, a gentleness of spirit, speaking the truth in love. It always comes with love, not with anger or hatred or you're going to do what I'm telling you you're going to do or you're going to have another thing coming. He already has our thing coming. He's already decided what it is long ago before we ever messed up. He already said, you got another thing coming. I have life for you and life more abundantly. That's what I've chosen for you. That is the thing you have coming. You had death coming, but I took that all away. Because that is not my desire for you. So let's look at just two final scriptures. Maybe three. Three final scriptures. Revelation 5, 9 through 10. So just to give some context here for anybody who doesn't know, the book of Revelation is a series of visions that John the Apostle, or John the Beloved as he's called, had concerning Jesus Christ in the end times. And so he's talking about a vision that he had of things that were to come. And in Revelation 5, 9 through 10, it says, and he's seeing these people around the throne, and the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has appeared before them. And this is what they sang to Jesus: "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Before I read the next two scriptures, who is that talking about? Who's it referring to that Christ purchased for God? Us, me, right? I want you to say that. Jesus purchased me for God. I never have people do this. Jesus purchased me for God. So let's go on to the next two scriptures, because that's talking about you. He made you and me a kingdom of priests, and we will reign on the earth with Christ. It's important to see that in context of this next scripture, because some people have misinterpreted this scripture without keeping what that has already said in mind. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. He goes on in his vision. He says, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. God made us a kingdom of priests, and we reign with him on the earth," right? "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God." So some people interpret that scripture to mean that the rest of this scripture is only talking about the martyrs, the people that had been beheaded. I wanted to read from Revelation 5 first to make sure that you understand that this is not speaking of only the martyrs. It's not speaking of only those who have been beheaded. He just points out the fact that he saw the martyrs there. He saw all of them who had been given authority to reign. He saw all the saints. He saw us. And he specifically points out, "I also saw the martyrs there," those that had been beheaded. Even they had been raised up and they have a new body. And now talking about that whole group of people, all of the saints, he goes on to say this: "They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now listen, the rest of the dead, the unbelievers, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So we have what's commonly referred to as the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000 years that Christ is going to reign on the earth. And us as believers will be reigning with him. And you're going to be so much better than you even think you are. I just hear this condemnation that people just don't believe that they're really going to be that good or that they're worth it. You're so wrong. You didn't deserve salvation, but you're absolutely worth it. To believe anything else is to call God a liar. Jesus purchased men for God. He literally gave his own life to buy you, to purchase you for God. And for me to say that I am unworthy is to say that he made a bad decision. He saw that I was worthy, and he died for me. I didn't deserve his grace, but I was absolutely worth it. And you need to own that identity in Christ. You are worth it because he gave his life for you. He said you're worth it. So let's read on. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. That will be us, the believers. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then a few scriptures later in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead. Is that talking about you? No. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. In other words, believers will not appear before this judgment seat, the great white throne judgment. The dead, we had already been raised to life. We had already reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then the second resurrection happens. Those who were still dead were raised, and now they stand before the great white throne judgment. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. We just read a few scriptures earlier that the second death can have no power over us, the saints, those who believe. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So will Christians be judged by God at the end of time? Absolutely. We will be judged and given rewards for our good works. The unbelievers will be judged for their unbelief in Jesus Christ, and their name will not be found in the book of life, and they will be thrown into the lake of fire. So as a Christian, I want to make sure that you don't fear judgment in the sense that unbelievers fear judgment. We fear God, we honor God, we have reverence for him, but we no longer have to fear death. We no longer have to fear hell. As a matter of fact, I take some level of skepticism when someone is saved because they were scared about going to hell. I just wonder if they even understand the gospel, if salvation came because they were just scared of going to hell and didn't want to go to hell. Because that's not the motivation of God at all. I don't see that in the presentation of the gospel. The gospel is presenting the kindness of God, and then it leads us to repentance. I'm not saying that if you're scared of going to hell, that you're not saved. I'm saying that you have an iniquity. You have a wrong way of thinking that you need to repent of. And God will correct your thinking. He will straighten your thinking out through hearing of the truth. Hearing the word. So if you were still scared of judgment, scared of the lake of fire, and you are a believer, you're scared for no reason at all. We will be judged, absolutely. I believe that's clear in the scripture, but it's not the great right throne judgment, at which point people will be thrown into the lake of fire because of their unbelief, because their name wasn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen? All right.